So do you remember, you guys remember the last time you started a new job? And what that was like? Some of you are chuckling at that. Have some of you never had a new job? You know, they bring you in, you fill out a whole slew of paperwork, right? They tell you about the company because they kind of want you to understand what they are and what their mission is. And then they begin to train you so that you're able to do, at least the good companies do, they'll train you so that you're able to do the job the way they want the job done. I started a new job once, and I was actually for a short time, I was a domestic travel reservationist. Doesn't that sound impressive? I worked for a travel company. I guess it was an agency, but they called themselves a club. And the deal was, we were guaranteed to find the lowest rate on airfare anywhere within the U.S. On domestic flights, we could find the lowest fare, and that was our guarantee. But training for this job was intense. I've never had a job where they hired you and they send you through a class, but they would give you a test. Like every week, there would be a test, and you would have to pass it. I mean, you had to learn the airport codes. Do you know that every airport in the nation has a three-letter code? Yeah, some of you do. Everyone does. We had to know most of those, at least those in the U.S., the big ones. We had to know that. We had to learn the system. We had to learn the script. We had to practice stuff. And we'd have a test. And if you didn't score, like I think it was like 95%. If you didn't score 95% on the test, the next day, you weren't there. It was like 35 of us started. By the time we graduated, there were like 10. And we're like looking around like soldiers coming out of the foxhole, you know. Praise God that as followers of Jesus Christ, we're in training too. But he's a lot more forgiving and gracious than my old travel employer. Believers, in fact, we're being trained not just for a job, but we're being trained to be something, to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. If you want to know what that looks like, go back and read the Sermon on the Mount one more time. That's a fairly good description of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. It's training. It's called discipleship. It takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. Because the goal is for us to be like Jesus. Meaning, we adopt his outlook, his attitude, his purposes, his mission. Those become ours because we love him. Now, it may come as a shock and a surprise to a lot of people in church world, but God did not save us simply to save us. Making our socks roll up and down really wasn't high on his list of priorities. Now, he does love you. Don't hear me not say that. Don't hear me say that he doesn't. He does love you, and he saved you because he loves you. And he did that because we bear his image and because he is God, and part of his nature is to be compassionate. He's a compassionate God. We saw that last week. And it glorifies him to save us. But he doesn't just leave us at being saved. He wants to make us something. He wants to change us. The student is to be like his or her master, right? That's the goal, to be like the master. Well, who's our master? Oh, you guys got to know the answer to this. Who's our master? Jesus. Okay, excellent, excellent. You scared me for a minute. We have, like our master, we have a mission. And the mission is to reflect Jesus in the world and to tell others about him. It's twofold. Reflect him in our lives and tell others about him, which in effect will be showing others about him and telling others about him. The message is the same one he brought, pretty much. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. Repent, because there is something after death. And the wide road doesn't lead to a good place, but the good road, the narrow road, leads to a great place. Repent, for the kingdom is coming. Now, if you're struggling with all of that, if you're struggling with evangelism, or if you're struggling with living like Christ, if you're struggling with getting all of that together, you know, you're in good company. The first disciples struggled with that stuff. They certainly did. But that didn't stop Jesus from continuing his training of them. And this is where we are. We're at the end of Matthew chapter 9, moving into chapter 10. And it's time for Jesus to send some of these guys out on a mission that was very much like what he was doing. It's that kind of, you know, the kind of training mentoring where, you know, here, you guys, you watch me do it. And then, here, you guys do it with me. Now, you guys do it, now watch you. Now, you guys go do it. And where we are right now, I think, is that you guys go do it, now sort of watch you stage with Jesus. So over the next several passages, what we're doing is we're watching Jesus lead his disciples to take the next step. Today's message is the mission, calling workers. He's going to be calling the workers today and kind of telling them a little bit about what the mission is. We'll get into more details about that in the coming weeks. Now, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We will finish chapter 9 today. There's only two verses left, and we'll be in chapter 4 by the time we're done. Matthew 9:37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus said, or literally, the harvest is much and the workers are little. There's a big harvest, few workers. A lot of work to do, not that many people to do it. And this statement, I think it's looking back on verse 36, where Jesus is said to have compassion for the people because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're, you know, and get the picture. They're distressed and they're dispirited. It's a picture of people who are hurting and broken, suffering. You know, they're having no direction. And if they're going anywhere at all, they're going the wrong way. It's really a picture of our world. You know, we're hurting. And we're broken. And in trying to fulfill ourselves, we're hurting other people and breaking other people. We're making choices that aren't good for us. You know, just look at the number of people who are still smoking. I mean, you would think by now that would be a thing of the past. No, people sticking needles in their arms every day, taking drugs, alcoholism, people abusing other people. The world is broken. People are broken. Jesus sees it. And he has compassion. So like last week, we said they were a mess. People were a mess. They're still a mess. Watch the news if you don't think we are. The people were in kind of this pitiful situation, pitiable situation. And Jesus, having compassion, looks out and says, "My, there is a lot of work to do. There's a harvest out there. But there aren't a lot of workers. Not a lot of people doing it." And so he switches from sort of a flock metaphor, the shepherd and the sheep, to a harvest metaphor. And that's kind of the mission. The mission is the harvest. It's a harvest. So what kind of work is he going to send his disciples out to do? Well, if we look at verse 1 in chapter 10, it's look at the authority Jesus gave them. Look at this. He said, you know, go out. You know, he gave them authority to cast out demons, to heal sickness and disease. You know, they'd be healing lepers. They'd be, you know, giving sight to the blind. You know, they'd be doing the things that Jesus was doing. That kind of work. Can you imagine being one of these guys? I mean, really, have you ever thought of yourself as put yourself in their place? You're walking with Jesus. You're watching him do this. And then he gives you the authority to do those very same things. That's incredible, isn't it? It's like an origin story, right? It's like you're a superhero now. You got superpowers. I mean, forget Spider-Man. He just spins web. You can heal people. That's amazing. Seriously, stop and consider what that might have been like for them. And then understand, to a degree, now we haven't been given those authorities necessarily, but to a degree, that's us too. We have abilities, we've been given authority to help. And hold on to that thought. We've been given authority to help, and we've been given the words of life. We have God's words. Words of life that we are to bring to a world that's dead and dying in their sins. Their call is our call. Keep in mind also, with all of God's gifts, with knowledge from God and authority from God comes responsibility. If God has called you, you have a responsibility to Him. If God has saved you, you have a responsibility to Him. Jesus didn't give the 12 disciples this power, this authority, so they could run around first century Galilee in tights and a cape and make a name for themselves. There was a purpose to it. There was a mission for it. Look down to verse 7. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Jesus was doing. That's what John the Baptist was doing. That's what these 12 were doing. That's kind of still what we're doing. Preaching, proclaiming Jesus, because the kingdom is still coming. They were to use this power pretty much the same way Jesus did, with compassion for the suffering of others and to authenticate the message they were preaching. Because this is what the kingdom was going to look like. There's not going to be disease in the kingdom. There's not going to be demons in the kingdom. There's not going to be blind in the kingdom. There's not going to be uncleanness in the kingdom. There's not going to be lepers in the kingdom. So we're relieving that suffering because that's not what the kingdom's going to be like. And it's coming. And because it's coming, you know, you should repent and turn to Jesus. There is a connection between the preaching of the message of the kingdom and the acts of good and healing that Jesus and the apostles were performing here. You know, understand again, to be a disciple of Jesus means His purposes become your purposes. His values become your values. The goal is to be like Christ. We want to be, and we should want to be. We want to be like Him. We want to be holy like Him. We want to speak truth like Him. We want to be forgiving like Him. We want to be healing like Him, although we don't have the powers that He has. We want to suffer as He did, 1 Peter chapter 2. We take on His mindset, His outlook on the world. We start to look at everything in the world through the lens of the fact that there is God who created. That creation fell. God redeemed that creation through Jesus Christ, and that ultimately glorification is coming. And we fit in there somewhere. We've been in the Ten Commandments and the Catechism, but we need to be careful that we don't look at our faith like simply the keeping these commandments. Now, we want to obey them. We want to obey Jesus because we love Him and because we are grateful for what He's done. But Christianity is not just a set of rules. That's moralism. It's just about the rules. It's not just about the rules. It's about a worldview. It's about adopting Jesus Christ's mindset. We want to see people as He does. We want to see the world as He does. Now, we're going to do that imperfectly. But it's not a simple matter of just keep these rules. It's much more than that. Now, we do keep the rules, but it's much, much more than that. We call ourselves Christians, but honestly, the etymology of the word means it's diminutive, little Christ. We should resemble our master and be resembling him more and more every day. And he's building this into his disciples at this point. Now, as I said, today we're not given authority to cast out demons or heal the way the disciples did. Now, that would really be nice. I think that would be way too cool. But I figure if God gave me those things, it would just become a circus. Because, you know, I might do the superhero with a cape thing because I'm kind of goofy that way. And some of you guys would too. So that's not what he's given us right now. But we are called. We are called to live out the way of the kingdom before them and to relieve human misery where we can. Now, we're certainly not responsible for all of it, but wherever we have opportunity, and he will bring us opportunities, we should. And we do that so that they will hear our message. You know, the communities in this world, our communities, they're ravaged by spiritually repugnant forces. They really are. There's violence, it's rampant, injustices, it's rampant, addictions are rampant. There's all kinds of human pain and suffering around us. And many in church world, I'm not saying you guys, but many in church world just take this aloof position towards that. Well, that's just their bad choices. They're getting what they deserve. Imagine if God took that attitude towards you. And listen, I got to clarify, because I'm not talking about enabling. You have to be careful where you throw your money. If you give just too much money away to people, they'll just, you know, use it all up on drugs, alcohol, whatever, bad choices. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about actually doing what you can with compassion. We need to become the church among our communities with evangelism and ministry to social needs. And I think in the past like 8 to 9 years, WBC has been that more than we ever have before. You know, we're on that path. We're moving forward there. And I praise God for that. But we have to be reminded and we need to keep working in that direction. And no, being in the helping people business does not mean we preach a social gospel. That's not what it means. Because the social gospel says that doing good to others is the goal. It's virtually humanism. The true gospel says that's part of the goal, the fullness of which is to tell others about Jesus Christ. Seeing the good we do in the world softens hearts to the message that we bring. But we have to bring the message. Now, we don't necessarily have to lead with it because in today's world, it's not they're so hardened against it that they have to see our love before they'll hear our words. We get that. But it's got to be there. We can't drop it off. And we shouldn't, you know, use the message, I think, as sometimes, I think in well-intentioned ministries, we use that as a almost we hold it for ransom. We'll feed you, but you got to hear my message first. That can lead to all kinds of false professions, actually. Feed them and tell them. Feed them and tell them, or feed them and then tell them. Share Christ, but do the good also. The point here is that Jesus' mission, his purposes are ours. The student will be like his master. And Jesus, the passage that David read this morning, Jesus came full of truth and grace. And we need to make sure we are presenting the truth. And we need to make sure that we come with compassion as well. Because we're here to carry out Jesus' full mission. And way too often our selfishness gets the best of us, doesn't it? It gets the best of me. My selfishness gets the best of me. The American consumer mindset tells us, well, our faith, church in particular, well, that's something for us to consume for our purposes. It's to make me feel good. That's the primary reason, is for me to feel good about me and for me to get the services that I want. And if this church isn't giving me the services, the programs that I want, I'll go find someplace else so that I can be fulfilled. I'm just going to suggest to you that you'll never be fulfilled unless you find it in Christ, because he's the only thing that will. But that attitude that I just talked about, that's not exactly Scripture. It really isn't. It's not what Scripture portrays. And it really isn't family either. I mean, there is a time to leave a church. There is. But how about, you know, when God tells us, rather than, well, you know, this children's program isn't firing on all cylinders, so I'm going to go over to this church because that's where my kids want to go. Maybe that's not the right process. Today, as in the first century, the workers are few. The workers are few. So how do we get them to the field? How do you get people to the field? The recruitment. It's prayer. Look at verse 38. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. When I read that this week, it almost stunned me. It shouldn't have, but it almost stunned me reading that. Pray to the God of the harvest. Ask God to send the workers. What stunned me was what wasn't there. What wasn't there, and it's interesting, He tells them to pray for workers, but he didn't do what we so often see in church world. He didn't berate them. Get out there, you lazy bums. Nor did he lay a guilt trip on them. You guys have been with me now for how long? Eating my food that I miraculously provide, enjoying my teaching, watching my miracles. Gosh, it'd be nice if you guys had some gratitude for a change. Didn't do that. These people are dying out there, guys. If you don't get to it, they're going to die. Somebody's got to do it. You better go do it. Now, some of that stuff is true. You know, people are dying out there. And the workers are few. People need to get to it. But the point is, he asked them to pray to God to send the workers. Pray for God to send the workers. Those tactics that I just, you know, kind of, you know, caricaturized, they're too often they're what we use in church. Now, understand, and I confess, I have been known to lay a guilt trip on from time to time, completely within, you know, the realm of something that I do. And I think the motivation behind those approaches is typically good. It's just not the application Jesus would have us take, at least not the first step. Pray that God will send them out, because God will send out the harvesters that he wants out there. Don't try to strong arm someone who's really not excited about Christ to go out and tell other people about Christ. How well does that typically work? Not that well. Now, if we call ourselves a Christian and we're not excited about Christ, we got a problem. We got a bigger problem. But if that's the case, maybe we shouldn't be the ones out there trying to represent him. Too often that approach, those other approaches end up with people who are either unequipped or there for the wrong reason or using faulty methods. You know, the reason should be compassion and a desire to reflect Jesus in the world, to glorify God, because we are overcome with what he's done for us. Which, when we really think about what he's done for us, we really should be overcome by it. When we understand who God is and we understand who we are and we understand what Jesus did, if that doesn't drive you to your knees, then I don't know what will, but we ought to be. Often this results in the focus of just get them saved by whatever means possible. Just get them to say the prayer. When I worked at the travel club, when someone called in, there was a script I had to follow. There was a script I was supposed to follow. That I had to say this, 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 and this. And there were a couple like, okay, if they respond this way, you go there. If they respond that way, you go over here. But ultimately, the script was leading to one place. The script was leading to, at the end of the call, getting them to give me their credit card number to reserve the flight. That was the whole deal. At the end of the call, I had to say, and to which credit card did you wish to put that on? I got really good at that. I got the work they work because I got that good at that. Which, I didn't feel that guilty about it because they were calling, you know, actually to looking into flights. But the fact was, there were a lot of times when the folks weren't expecting that and they really weren't ready to commit to it. But you know what? Many of them would make the charge anyway. That's something about people. The script was designed to manipulate them to a certain point. And a lot of our evangelistic techniques today do the same thing. That's why I'm not a big script guy. I'm not a big script guy at all. We're not looking to manipulate people to say the magic words. We want them to see who they are before God, that they're a sinner. We want them to see what God has done for them, and we want them to respond, but we do not want to manipulate them into saying words that they do not mean or do not understand. And very often, that's who we're bringing when we use those techniques. And then we lay a guilt trip on those people, and we tell them they need to go out and tell other people about a Christ that they don't actually know. How about we just pray for God to send workers out into the harvest, right? How about we do that? Maybe that works a little better. And that whole process is pragmatic, it's results-oriented, it's a business model. But I don't think that's really how we're to lead someone to Jesus Christ. Yeah, and believe me, I love the sinner's prayer. I think it's a great tool when the person is ready for it. But you have to mean it for God to honor it. It's kind of why, it's part of why we don't do a whole lot of evangelism training here, because you give folks a process and they'll trust in the process. When really, what we need to do is we need people whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ to go out and tell other people about Jesus Christ and how he's changed their life. The first part is you have to have your life changed. Know him yourself very well, and then share him with others in the way that you live and in the way that you talk. And also understand, once you got there, once you know Jesus, understand that everywhere you go and everything you do, you are on mission for Christ. Run into the grocery store for a can of garbanzo beans? Uh-uh. It's not about the beans. There may be an opportunity there for you. Be aware of it. Having a play date with the kids? That's great. But you know, there might be an opportunity there for you. Are you looking for it? Are you ready in season and out of season? That's the other thing about a script. It just means we tend to think, oh, well, I'm only going to evangelize when, you know, we go out in these programs. We'll give out rulers or yardsticks at a fair, or we'll do street preaching. That's the only time I have to do that. No. I mean, it's fine to go out and do those programs. You know, to a degree, VBS, you know, incorporates the gospel. We preach it all the time out there. It's fine to do those things. But you're on all the time. You're on all the time. Look for opportunities. Look for places where you can do good and then tell other people about Jesus. Try to relieve suffering and tell them about Christ. And it starts with praying for God to send the workers. It starts there, but it doesn't necessarily end there. Because sometimes some are going to say, hey, that sounds like it might be a cop-out, right? Because all I got to do is really pray, and I don't really have to do anything, right? Well, see, here's the principle with prayer. Here's the thing. That's wrong. Prayer does two things. Prayer, first of all, it changes things. Never think that it doesn't. God does indeed work through our prayers. Never doubt that. But prayer also changes us. Prayer changes us because in praying for what God wants, and I think based on Scripture, it's pretty safe to say that God wants workers in the harvest field. Can we agree on that? Yeah. All in favor, God wants workers? Amen. Okay. So, if you're praying for what God wants, it changes you. It changes us. It aligns us with God's will because we're taking the time and the energy to pray. We are investing in God's will, in His desire. We're investing in God's heart for the lost, uniting with God in a sense, in His concern, to the point that we become concerned about that too, and we actually may be the answer to our own prayers, which was the case right here with these 12. Jesus called, told the disciples, pray for workers. And now He's going to send these 12 out. It's kind of the reason, and this is just an aside, but this is the part of the reason that the elders have kind of been on the church past couple years about praying for more than just stuff that you want. Because when you pray for growth, when you pray for wisdom, when you pray for workers, when you pray in God's will, it changes you. It changes you. It aligns you with Him. That's what we want. That's a healthy, growing church. And understand, it's not wrong. Sometimes folks are feeling a little guilty because they pray for stuff. It's not wrong to pray Aunt Bertha's big toe or Uncle Frank's bunions. It's not wrong to do that. Just don't stop there. Pray for more. Pray for your own spiritual growth. Pray for the protection of others. Pray for us to be, pray for God's plan, His purpose in the world. Because when we stop at just asking for stuff, we often miss the greater purpose and we miss the greater blessing. And also set aside time for prayer. Again, it's a bit of an aside, but set aside time to prayer because that's investing. And listen, it's not wrong. I mean, I think it's a good habit. You know, we talk about those little arrow prayers that we pray all day long, or I'm kind of praying while I'm driving in the car and listening to music at the same time. You know, where we pray on the spot, we just do this little prayer, this quick prayer. I think that's great. I think it's good. I think it's healthy. I think it's being aware. But don't stop there. Actually carve out some time. I have a friend. Excuse me a minute. I have a friend who calls me once in a while. And he'll only call me from his car when he's driving from one place to the next. He's on Bluetooth speaker. He'll call me when he's driving one place from one place to the next. And the calls happen at his convenience. Starts when he wants, ends what he wants when he arrives at his place of destination, regardless of where we are in the conversation. And I love my friend, but is that phone call about me? Carve out some time. Spend some dedicated time with God. Multitasking is not always, but often spiritually, it's another word for unfocused. Or even surface. God wants all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. Don't shortchange him. Anyway, these men became the answer to their own prayers. The workers, the called. They asked God, God sent them. I love how that works. Chapter 10, verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Let's just stop there because Matthew introduces a new word here. He calls them apostles. It's the only time he does that, though the 12 are called apostles elsewhere. We need to talk about what an apostle is for a moment. An apostle is someone who, in general, an apostle is someone, a messenger who's sent with a message or someone who's sent on a mission. So in general, anybody can be an apostle. But in the specific sense in the church, it is someone who was taught by Jesus in life, had seen the risen Christ, and was responsible for laying the foundation of the church, Ephesians chapter 2, the church having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So when someone takes the title apostle today, just be suspicious because we really don't have apostles. The church's foundation has been laid for a couple thousand years. So there isn't an apostolic office today. Paul wasn't one of these 12, but he gets the title of apostle to the Gentiles, and he did see the risen Christ and was taught directly by Jesus. So there are 12 apostles here in Matthew, and Luke has a list, and Acts also has a list. And sometimes folks ask why there are 12. It's probably, I think, because Jesus is offering the kingdom to Israel. He's bringing the kingdom. And Israel is made up of 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob. There are 12 of them. 12 would be inclusive of Israel. And Matthew makes this point later on in chapter 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his right, on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I think that's why the number 12, because it corresponds to the tribes of Israel. Now, those other, Matthew, Luke, Mark, Acts, each have the listing of the 12. Sometimes the names are a little different, typically because in those days you might have more than one name, but they're still talking about the same 12 guys. And here are the 12 guys. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, Matthew gives us six pairs of two names. This might be how they were paired up to go out. We're really not sure about that, but he presents the the 12 to us as six pairs of two. So we'll look at them that way. I am really looking forward to when cold season is over. So Peter and Andrew. Peter is listed first, and as first, this does not necessarily mean that all the other apostles fall under Peter. Peter was not the supervising apostle. It didn't actually work that way. Peter's listed first, as in first among equals. He would ultimately become a leader, one of the main leader even, but they were all equals, and being equal, there would be one who was kind of the voice box or the mouthpiece. Somewhat like the elders. You know, on the elder board right now, I'm considered the first among equals. Rich and Paul don't really answer to me. We're equal in our decision-making process, but because of my position as pastor and training, I'm considered first among equals. That's how I'd see Peter in the apostles. And we know Peter. Peter had foot and mouth disease, right? Open mouth, insert foot. Peter did that all the time because he was just a little bit impetuous, right? A little rash, would jump to things maybe quickly, maybe a little too quickly sometimes. We know Peter is going to deny Jesus at the end of this gospel, or close to the end of this gospel. He's going to deny him three times. He was a fisherman, along with his brother Andrew, who may actually have been the first of the apostles to follow Jesus. Andrew was a disciple of John, and he was pointed towards Jesus. And then later, Andrew brought his brother Peter. And then we have James and John, also fishermen, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus called them sons of thunder. At one point, they were so enraged with the Samaritan village, they wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy these people. A little aggressive there. Sons of thunder probably fit them. It was their mother, you know, who asked Jesus to have one of her sons sit on his right and the other son sit on his left in the kingdom. She was probably asking at their request. And I think that because Jesus didn't so much as respond to her as he responded to them. Can you guys drink the cup I'm going to drink from? He went right for them. James was the first one to die, the first apostle to die. He was martyred by Herod Agrippa. That's recorded in the book of Acts. Tradition tells us John was the last one, that he lived longer than the other apostles and was the only one tradition indicates was not martyred. He spent time in Ephesus, was pastor there, Ephesus in Asia Minor. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote three letters of John, and he received the book of Revelation and recorded that for us. He wrote a significant portion of the New Testament. Philip and Bartholomew. Philip's name means lover of horses, and he was from Bethsaida, and that's about all we know of him. He's not the same Philip that we see among the deacons in Acts. He's not the evangelist. He's a different Philip. Bartholomew, don't know a lot about him either. The name is Aramaic for son of Ptolemy or Ptolemy. His other name is Nathanael. So Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same. He is from Cana in Galilee. Not much more is known. Thomas and Matthew. Thomas I love. Thomas is one of my favorite apostles. Thomas the twin, and not just because my middle name is Thomas, but because, you know, he doesn't speak often, but when he does, he's all over the place. I mean, the first time we see him, John 11, you know, Jesus is heading off to where Lazarus has just died, and he's heading back into Judea, and the Pharisees there want to kill him, and everybody knows it, and the apostles are the disciples are like discussing, boy, this is going to be difficult. Why do you really want to go back there? Thomas speaks up and says, hey, let us also go that we may die with him. I mean, there's courage and devotion and commitment here. And then, of course, we know that what he's really famous for is, I'm not going to believe unless I can see him and touch him with my own hands. He doubted the resurrection. Thomas tends to be a little all over the place. Somehow that brings me comfort. Matthew, we know. He's the tax collector, a social outcast, left his booth when Jesus called him by name and is the author of this gospel. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Don't know a lot about these two. The other name for James is sometimes we know him as James the Lesser or James the Little. How would you like that? All of history knows you as your name, the little one. But that's pretty much all we know. James the Little. He needed to be distinguished from James, John's brother, but we don't know much about him. Thaddeus does have another name. It's Jude or Judas, not Iscariot. He spoke up in John 14, Judas, not Iscariot, Thaddeus. Lord, what has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? A little confused here, like everybody else on Jesus last night. And that's it. That's the only record we have of Thaddeus, or Jude, Judas. And finally, Simon the Zealot, known as a Canaanian, not because he was a Canaanite, but because he was part of the political nationalist movement. They were zealous to remove Rome from the land of Israel and everyone who was associated with Rome. So he'd have been no friend to tax collectors. Matthew and Simon in the same group fascinates me. That must have been, I can imagine, some tense times around the campfire. Zealots, one of their tools for accomplishing their mission was, you know, assassination. So I don't know how Matthew felt about that, but, I think it's not interesting, but maybe that's why they're not paired up together here. He naturally would have hated tax collectors. And then the last man we know, Judas Iscariot, probably means he was from Kerioth, a town in Judea, which would set him apart from the others in a number of ways. It's a very good possibility he was the only non-Galilean in the group. He was the group's treasurer, and we know he used to help himself to the treasury. And he's the man who would later betray Jesus. It's worth mentioning that Judas Iscariot was given authority to heal and to cast out demons. That says maybe something about Judas, that he had this authority and still betrayed Christ. Also tells us that we can fake it. When Matthew 7 says that there will be people who will say, "Lord, Lord, on that day, didn't we do this miracle? Didn't we do that miracle in your name?" And Jesus says, "Go away, I never knew you." Yeah, there will be those people. Be sure that's not you. That's entirely possible. So there they are, the 12 apostles. In all their glory. Are you impressed? I heard sarcasm out there. My guess, no one then was impressed either. This was not an impressive group of men. They weren't particularly well educated. They weren't very wealthy. Matthew had some money. The others, maybe not so much. They were fishermen. So, you know, however you would think of a fisherman, a lot of them. They probably wouldn't have gotten along very well, at least at first. In fact, this group would not have been together except for Jesus. A motley crew, if you ever saw one, not unlike the church. Very, very much like us. A diverse and not very impressive by sight group. And the fact that we don't know that much about many of these men indicates they really weren't that impressive. They didn't leave a lot for us to know. I like to, you guys know I like to refer to the disciples as knuckleheads. It's a term of endearment for me. Because I actually consider myself a knucklehead, and so when I see them doing things that I would do and have done, and you know, there's kind of comfort, safety in numbers there. You know, I read about them. They were, you know, they seemed to be always slow of thought. You know, they didn't get what Jesus was saying. They were self-centered, arguing about who was the greatest, often missing the point. Jesus, what was that parable about? Can you explain it? And he's like, "How long?" Jesus tells them, "I have food you don't know about." It's like, did they give him food? Who gave him food? "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Oh, we forgot to bring bread." You know, these guys were always jumping to wrong conclusions and not quite on track. And I just so identify with that. They deserted him in his hour of trial. They fell asleep while praying with him in his hour of trial. They ran away when the trouble started, and they denied him. They do not have impressive resumes. But God used these men to change the world. He used this group of, insert your own adjective there, to change the world. Because God doesn't see people for what they are, but for what he can do with them. We need to adopt that attitude ourselves when we look at ourselves and each other. Not what we are, but what God can do with us and through us. And as I look out, you know, as I look out at the church here and I see a motley crew of knuckleheads, we come from different stations in life, different backgrounds. We've all been hurt. We're broken people in some way, some fairly traumatic ways. But God has compassionately chosen us and brought us together in the body of Christ to glorify himself and so that we would carry out his mission of reflecting him and proclaiming his gospel to others. Adopt that as your own. It does not have as much to do with you or I or what has happened to you and I, but it has everything to do with God. And really, this is going to sound a little snarky, and I don't mean it to sound snarky, but when we come to understand that it's all about God, our lives get better. His purposes are my purposes. Your purposes should be his purposes. How are you and I carrying out the mission? How are we loving him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then loving others as ourselves? Because the harvest is plentiful. It still is. Can we at least begin by committing ourselves to pray for God to send harvesters into the field and be willing to be the answer to your prayer? I think it's a good place to end, and it's a good place to start. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for these moments this morning. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, Lord God, and your great compassion that did not leave us, Lord, in the squalor that we were in, but drew us to Jesus Christ, who gave us new hearts, brought us back from the dead, resurrected us spiritually, and is in the process now of conforming us into his image. Father, Lord, may we be participants in that journey. Father, may we be in prayer for spiritual growth. May we be in prayer for workers for the harvest. May we be in prayer for protection and blessings for others. May we be in prayer that others would come to know Jesus. And may we be willing to be your hands and feet, because that's why you saved us. Father, Lord, we thank you. What we do. We thank you for the honor and the privilege that we have to be called sons and daughters of the King. We thank you for the honor and the privilege that we have to be used by you. Father, to be part of your work. The greatest story ever told of creation, fall, redemption, glorification. We get to be part of it. We get to play a role. And we get to be there with you at the end. Father, we recognize how much we don't deserve that. And we recognize, Lord, that you are gracious and compassionate and loving. And we recognize that every word that you have spoken is the truth. Lord, may we hang our lives on that truth. Father, we love you and we pray these things now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.